Good morning. I greet you in the name of the Lord. Wonderful honor for me to be here. And before you sit down, I'd like you to welcome the most beautiful lady I've ever met, my wife, Barbara Law, over here, university professor at ORU. Welcome her to the service. Thank you. Thank you, and be seated, everyone. A quick bit of information to kind of let you know where I'm coming from. My wife, as I just mentioned, is an English professor at Oral Roberts University. She's been there about 10 years. I was a member of the first graduating class of ORU in Tulsa. As I said in the previous services, that makes me older than dirt. But still, I was there. I was on the board for 23 years. ORU is very much part of my life. I was there for 6 weeks as a young student, invited to travel with Oral Roberts in his crusades in the healing services at the end of his crusade ministry, and God taught me a lot. I'm in great debt to that man. I started a group, music group on the campus of ORU in 1969 called Living Sound. Went to Africa for a year in 1970. And one night in March, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, walked into a room where I was praying, the back room of a church, and gave me my mission for my life. He said, you're going to go to the closed countries. You're going to go where other men have not gone. You're going to do things that most people would believe impossible. If you'll trust me and be obedient, I will protect you. And so we do go to those areas. We're very active in Iraq. We've seen 3,000 to 4,000 Muslims convert to Christianity inside the last 2 to 3 years in northern Iraq. That's something you'll never hear on television, but it's a fact nonetheless. We work out of there into Iran. We've just put 30,000 Bibles on the ground in Iran in the Farsi language. There's a revival in Iran. They reckon probably 2 million Iranians have given their lives to Jesus in the last 4 years. You've heard nothing about it, but it's going on nonetheless. We're training widows in Afghanistan, 6,000 widows. We've taught English, computers, writing, various skills to support their families. The average widow, there's 40,000 of them in Kabul. The average widow has 4 to 6 children. So if you educate her, you provide for much more than just she herself. Afghanistan's very difficult, the hardest field we work in. We're on the ground in Myanmar, and in China we have 1,000 students doing our Bible study course. I mentioned in the first previous services, I had the privilege just over a year ago of attending Luzon 3, the third worldwide missions conference held in the last 100 years. I was in Luzon number 1 in Switzerland, in 1974, when Billy Graham was there. And this conference was conducted by the Billy Graham Association in connection with the World Evangelical Alliance. They represent 800 million evangelicals around the world, including charismatics and Pentecostals. And to be invited to that kind of a conference was one of the great privileges of my life. 4,500 delegates from 198 nations. There's only about 10 to 20 nations in the world. Just about everybody was there or represented. And to see all those people raising their hands in praise to God, I thought to myself, this is about as close to heaven as I'm ever going to get before I get there. It was a wonderful thing to watch. But the big thing that I want to communicate with you this morning is the fact of the strategic work that God's doing in the world. We look at things in America, we can get discouraged. We've got bad economic prospects. Europe seems to be falling apart. So many things that we are aware of on television every night are not the real story. The real story came out in Cape Town. There's a global revival going on that the American church has no knowledge of, and what I'm going to say now may startle you, and I hope it does. There's a major global revival, but it's not happening in the North Hemisphere. It's happening in the global South. 100 years ago, the beginning of the 20th century, Africa was about 4 to 5% Christian. Today, it's over 50% Christian, with 200 million believers on one continent. Africa is not the dark continent. The dark continent is Europe. In South America, 100 years ago, there were 250,000 evangelicals. Today, 60 million in Brazil alone. Signs and wonders and miracles are shaking South America, and they are beginning to evangelize Europe. Today in China, 10,000 people gave their hearts to Jesus. How do I know that? Because 10,000 have come to Jesus every day for the last 10 years. Would somebody say praise the Lord this morning? These are facts. That fact came from the Catholic Digest. So God is doing something. The 10 largest churches in the world, you know where they are? Not one is in America. 7 of them are in one city, Seoul, Korea. I preached in a Presbyterian church, 7 o'clock one evening, on a Sunday in Seoul. There were 15,000 chairs in the room, 15,000 people on the chairs. That was the 7th service of the day. Every service since 5 o'clock in the morning had 15,000 people in observance of the Lord 7 times. Figure that out. The largest Presbyterian church in the world. God's doing big things. And as I've continued to say, if you get discouraged, open the back of the book. We win. The Super Bowl is ours, not the Giants. Oh, boy, God is good. An honor to be here. I haven't been here for probably 8 years, and it's good to be back again. You have wonderful pastors that God has given you, and we highly respect the work that's going on here, and it's an honor to fill this pulpit. I've got several books at the back, and I'm trying to move as quickly as I can. First of all, my daughter has done a new CD. She's written all the music herself, Rebecca Law. It's out there. I've got a little book on all the scriptures on hope in the entire Bible. I've written a book on hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You don't start with hope, you'll never have faith. Faith are the dreams that bring hope. Hope are the dreams that bring faith into reality. Hope is what dreamed this building. Faith is the construction guy that put it together. They all work together. There's a book on hope. It'll bless you. Book on angels, 70 angel stories taken from around the world. Then I'm going to read just a short portion from my book, The Power of Praise and Worship. This has been a bestseller. We've sold over 200,000 over the years. I'm going to read a page. In 2005, this will give you a little idea about what I do. In 2005, I was in northern Iraq yet again and needed to fly back home to America. But the airport in Erbil was closed. Kurdish President Masoud Barzani offered me 3 armored cars and bodyguards if I wanted to fly out of Baghdad. And I had accepted his offer when an even bigger problem arose. Our new church in Erbil had just concluded a conference that drew news coverage from all 4 Arab television networks. Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, the al-Qaeda founder, who would be killed just a few months later, had seen the reports and issued an order to kill me on the road to Baghdad. Kurdish intelligence had learned of the plot and sent word to President Barzani the night before my intended departure. I would have to leave another way. The airport in Diyarbakir, Turkey, was my best alternative, so the next morning, the president sent a car and we headed toward the Turkish border, about 100 miles to the north. After several stop-and-go hours, we arrived at the checkpoint where I was to hire a taxi to take me north and west to Diyarbakir, but which one? There were at least 50 cabs waiting for fares, among them a dour-looking Turk who spoke 3 or 4 words I could understand. We agreed that he would drive me for $125. Iraqi customs checked us thoroughly for contraband and then admitted us across the river where we cleared Turkish customs easily at the first town. I signaled that I needed to stop for the restroom. So the driver pulled over and pointed me up some stairs into a rundown hotel. A couple of minutes later, I trotted back down the stairs only to surprise my driver, who was pulling green bags full of white powder from under my seat. I knew it must be either heroin or cocaine, either of which would have landed me in a Turkish prison for the rest of my life. The driver looked like a rat caught in a trap, and I saw by his expression that I was in trouble. As I got back into the car, I checked my cell phone and saw that I was picking up a signal from nearby Syria. So I called my office in Tulsa. My business manager, Ben, answered the phone. "Ben, I'm in the Turkish desert with a driver I just found out is smuggling drugs." Obviously, he didn't understand English. "If I don't call you again within 5 hours, call Interpol and the Turkish National Police." I saw a mile marker and told him exactly where we were. Ben immediately began to call prayer groups around the country to pray for me. By now, I'd moved to the front seat in case I needed to defend myself. There was no time to contemplate what would Jesus do. My adrenaline had decided to stick with what Terry Law would do. If he pulls off the highway, it means he's going to try and kill me, I thought. And I made a plan to jam my left forearm into his right shoulder, reach around him, open the door with my right hand, and push him out. And sure enough, he soon pulled off the highway at a bend in the road, and I sat forward to make my move. If you want to hear the rest of the story, you got to buy the book. Bad, bad, bad. Books are $15 each, or if you want two for $20, three for $30, they're in the lobby. You might want to hear the end of that story. Obviously, I lived because I'm here. But it was quite a story, and I'm grateful for God's grace and protection over the years. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 15. I want to read the most popular parable that Jesus taught. It is probably one of the most preached on portions of Scripture ever. I've heard Billy Graham preach from this text many times. Other evangelists have done the same thing. And they've called the story the prodigal son. However, I do not believe this story was written about the younger son or the elder son. I believe it was written about the father. And this parable is a revelation of the fatherhood of God. It's one of the most important things Jesus ever taught. And it was centered on in his mission, in coming to the earth to represent God to the people here on earth. I'm going to read the text. And as I read the text, if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to read, every time the word father comes up in the text, would you read it out loud with me? And it'll give you a sense of the flow of the scripture. Luke 15:11. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him out in his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one gave anything to him. But when he came to his senses, well, that's important. When people come to their senses, they go home to God. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's," there you go, you missed it, "how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." He got up, came to his, but while he was still a long way off, his saw him, felt compassion for him, ran, embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. May I say again, this is not a story of the prodigal son. I believe it is a story of the father of the prodigal son. When I was young, my dad said something in church that really surprised me. And I've never forgotten it. I was about 15. He said, a text without a context is a pretext. What does that mean? You can take a text out of context and make it say anything you want. You can twist the Bible, take various parts, and make it say what you want to say. Did you ever hear about the guy who'd recently given his heart to the Lord? And he went to the Word of God and said, Lord, I believe your will be what I point to when I open my Bible and point my finger. So he opened the Bible, pointed his finger, and it read, Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, no, that can't be the will of God. I'm going to try this again. So he flipped over some more pages, and he pointed and said, go thou and do likewise. And he said, no, this is wrong. And the third one he got was that thou doest, do quickly. You can make the Bible say anything you want if you pull text out of context. That's basically what I'm trying to say. Now, this is a parable of the heart of the Father. That's what it's about. It's about the fatherhood of God. And I want to say some things about the fatherhood of God. First of all, if you had to choose the single most important attribute of God, what would it be? What do you think is the most important aspect of who God is? A lot of people will say love. Some will say his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. There are many different answers, but there's only one answer that I believe is accurate. The greatest single fact about God in the Bible is his fatherhood. He was never called father in the Old Testament. Only in the New. And he was called that because that was Jesus' mission. To tell us that God was a father. That's the most powerful revelation in the entire Bible. It's the heart of the gospel. Now let me ask you another question. How many fathers do we have in the room this morning? Yeah, we've got a lot. Do you remember when you became a father? I remember when I became a father. I remember the day, the place, everything about it. Here's a question you've never thought of. When did God become a father? You never thought of that, did you? When did God become a father? He's always been a father. There's never a time when he was not a father. The Godhead has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God, Elohim, God in plurality, created singularly. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. There wasn't a point in eternity past, and there will never be a point in eternity future when God is not a father with a son and operating through the power of the Holy Spirit. And your faith and religion is the only one that declares this. I was traveling south of Kandahar in the deserts of Afghanistan with an Afghan warlord named Haji Muhammad. Heavy black beard, he'd taken the car from the Taliban in a battle over Kandahar. We were traveling 70 miles an hour across the desert, camels walking by us. And he turned to me driving the car and said, you know, I like you Christians. I said, why is that? He said, well, we both have the same God. There were three men in the back seat with AK-47 machine guns. And I wondered whether I should say anything. But that's what I am. I'm an evangelist. My wife will tell you that. That's my gifting. And I couldn't let it pass. So I said, no, we don't. He whirled, he looked at me with those fiery black eyes, he slammed the brakes on the car, and I said, oh no, here we go. He said, what do you mean? I said, my God has a son. How about yours? Totally shocked. That's the difference between Islam and Christianity. It's a difference between Judaism and Christianity, the difference between Buddhism and Hinduism. All God has a son. That makes him a father. Would somebody say amen this morning? That's the most significant fact of your faith, by far. And there's never been a time when God has not been a father. In John 17, Jesus prays a prayer. He's going to die tomorrow. He's reporting back to Mission Control. He's answering for what the Father sent him to do. Listen to what he says, John 17, 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I've kept them in your word. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. This is his mission statement. His mission is done. He'll be home to heaven in 3 days. And he's saying, Father, this is what you sent me to do, to reveal your name. All right, let's look at that for a minute. There are many great names for God in the Bible. The first one appears in the first verse. In the beginning, God, Elohim. Now in Hebrew, Im, I am, is a plural ending like S is in English. In the beginning, God, plural, created singularly. Bad grammar in the first verse of the Bible unless you understand Trinity. Elohim is God, the mighty creator. Another good name for God was the name that God gave to Moses when he said, go and take my people out of Egypt. Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? God said, you tell them that I am, sent you. That word in Hebrew is Yahweh. Another great name for God, Adonai, Lord of the universe. Another name, El Shaddai, speaking of the mother nature of God. Great names. But Jesus didn't come to reveal God is Elohim, or Yahweh, or Adonai, or El Shaddai, all great names. He came to bring a new name for God that nobody had ever heard before. And when he gave God that name, they killed him. He called God a father. When they hung him on the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down. It was the fatherhood of God that killed Jesus Christ. And that's why he came here. To tell us that God is a father. It's the most important single message of the entire Bible. It's the heartbeat of our faith. 30 years ago here in America, we had an incredibly important television program called Roots. It was the story of African Americans going back to find their fathers and their grandfathers. It had an incredible impact on the nation. Why was it so epochal in the power that it presented to the American people? It's because everybody wants to know who their father was. Everybody wants to know where their grandfathers came from. Why? Because without fathers, you don't know who you are. Three things happen when we know who our fathers are. Number one, we have a name. I have an identity. My name is Terry Law. My father's name is John Law. His father's name was Herbert Law. I have two sons, Scott Law and Jason Law. We have identity, and I have daughters, of course, with that name, but they probably won't keep them very long. Identity comes through fathers, and the biggest problem in the American family today is homes with deadbeat fathers who won't stand up and be counted. That's a problem. You know who you are if you know who your father is. Number two, when you know who your father is, you have a sense of worth or self-worth. If you're proud of your father, there's something about that that gives you self-worth. You are somebody because your father is somebody. Our prisons are filled with men and women whose fathers were not somebody, but were abusive and cruel. Self-worth is so important, and fathers communicate that to children. Number three, the third thing that fathers give to a family is a sense of security. Life brings a lot of trials and a lot of difficulties. But if you got a father, he's there to go through it with you. There's something about security. There's nothing more beautiful than a baby in the arms of a father. No matter what's going on, that baby's asleep, secure, in father's arms. Now, in the Bible, there are two fatherhoods. God, of course, is a father. But one day, Jesus may have been a little angry. He turned to the Pharisees, pointed at them, and said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, if you think anybody was a straight preacher, it was Jesus. You don't say to anybody, "I've never said to somebody, you're of your father, the devil." He just flat out said it. And with that statement, he made the world aware that there are two fatherhoods amongst humanity. Don't think that everyone that is born on the earth is naturally a child of God because they were created. You are a child of God by decision, by choice. You have chosen to ask God to be your father by default. If you do not, then Satan is your father. That's it. There's only two fatherhoods. And we decide our fatherhood. That is a basic and powerful truth of the gospel. I remember when someone beat me up on the schoolyard when I was a boy, and I turned to him and I said, "My dad's going to beat up on your dad." I'll tell you one thing, friends, if the devil is your dad, my dad's going to beat up on your dad. Let me talk to the men for a minute. Every father in this room, whether you like it or not, you represent God to your children. That is a very sobering fact to me. If you are kind, gracious to your children, God will be kind and gracious. If you've been cruel, unkind, and demanding with your kids, that's the way God is. Why? Because you and God have the same name. It's Father. If a father is cruel, abusive, and vicious to his children, the children naturally assume that that's the way God is. And some of you may have had bad upbringings in this room this morning. Some of you may be battling fathers who did not measure up, who made major mistakes with you. I've made them myself. But the basic question for everyone in this room to ask himself is, how are you looking at your Heavenly Father today? Through what eyes? The eyes of vicious, cruel, unkind, demanding? How do you think about him? You automatically think about him the way you think about your father. They're directly connected. And I'll tell you something about growing in God. Until you understand the picture of the Heavenly Father that Jesus is painting in this parable, you'll never understand your Heavenly Father. Let me ask you a direct question. Does he get angry with you? Is he frustrated? Is he counting your mistakes? How about when you do the same thing over and over and over and over and over? How about when you're doing the thing you were doing 20 years ago? What does he think about you? Really, what do you think he thinks? That's why this story's in the Bible. I'm going to say something that you may find hard to believe. I believe it. This is a statement made by Phil Yancey. There's nothing you can do that'll make God love you more. All the prayer, all whatever you can do, nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. God loves you flat out through Jesus Christ, and your deeds have nothing to do with it. God has chosen to love you. When he sent his son to the cross, he put an incredible value, a divine value on the heart of every one of you in this room. You were valuable enough for him, for his son to die. That's what kind of a father he is. In the parable itself, you don't understand the parable until you understand Jewish culture. When this son came to his dad and said, I want my money, I want my inheritance, we don't realize in American culture that that is a death wish to a Jew. It's the boy saying, Dad, or old man, I want you dead. I want you out of my life. I want my money. Now. Absolutely impudent because he's the youngest. The older son got his inheritance first. This is the younger. And we don't understand either in reading the story what the money was. The money was funeral money. When the father gave his son the inheritance, the first job the son had was to take care of his father and mother, make sure they had a good burial. I buried my mother in Canada 2 months ago. 94 years of age. She went home to be with the Lord. We gave her the best burial that we knew to do. We wanted to do it as best we could. This kid took his dad's funeral money and said, I'm out of here. His elder brother tells us what he did. He went and spent it on prostitutes and harlots. And then he did something that no Jew ever did. He ended up in a pig pen. Why is that bad? To a Jew, a pig is an unclean animal. When you've been with pigs, you cannot go to the synagogue. You can't go anywhere to the presence of God. You have to be ceremonially cleansed before you can go to the synagogue. This guy doesn't clean off. Climbs out of the pig pen, stinking pig, and goes home to father. Check it out this afternoon. Nowhere does he clean off. And the fifth part of the story, the fact of Jewish culture, is in those days a patriarch, a man, a father, never ran. He sat regally as the son came to him. But Jesus was showing us God, not sitting on a throne in heaven, frowning and scowling at you over your mistakes. He showed a God walking to the gate every day, wondering When is that boy coming home? This is God looking down the road of your life, waiting for you to come. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Phil Yancey tells a true story. Comes from Traverse City, Michigan. A father was a farmer with an orchard. He grew cherry trees, and in the springtime, it was beautiful in the northern peninsula of Michigan. When the cherry blossoms came on the trees, this little three-year-old girl ran among the trees, laughing and having fun, and her little cocker spaniel puppy nipping at her heels. She grew up in a loving home. True story. But when she became 15, she wanted to wear a nose ring. She wanted to wear skirts that were shorter than her father would allow. She wanted to listen to music that her father didn't like. And one day they had an argument. And she screamed at him and she said, "I hate you!" She ran from the room, ran into her bedroom, slammed the door, fell across the bed, and said, "I'm going to make him pay." And the next day, instead of going to school, she packed a little suitcase and walked to the bus stop. Got on the bus headed for Detroit. 6 hours, Detroit is a city of prostitution and crime and drugs. Got off the bus. Had no money, walking the streets of downtown Detroit. Finally, after several hours, a man in a big shiny car pulled up beside her and smiled and asked if he could buy her a meal. She said yes. He fed her, gave her pills that made her feel better than she'd ever felt before, taught her how to please men, put her in a penthouse. They paid extra for young. Had room service. She'd laugh at her mother and father for being so old and so stupid. One day, she woke up and didn't feel very well. She went to a doctor and was diagnosed as having a sexually transmitted disease. Within a week, she was on the streets by herself. No place to stay. It was the fall of the year. Winter was coming, and she found a big piece of cardboard, and at night she'd sleep outside a department store with a cardboard on the sidewalk where the warm air was coming up to keep her awake and alive. And one night, her body sick, dark circles around her eyes, she went to sleep and she had a dream of a little girl running through the orchard with a cocker spaniel nipping at her heels, and she woke up startled and trembling, and she said, "I wonder if my father would let me come home." A true story. The next morning, she went to a cell phone, called, got no answer. It was actually a pay phone, called and got no answer. Called a second time, no answer, and finally she had money for one more call. Never got an answer, but she left a message saying, "Dad, I'm coming in on the bus tomorrow night. I'll be in Traverse City at 9 o'clock. If you don't want to see me, I understand. No problem. I'll keep on going." She got on the bus, never knowing if her dad even got the message. Didn't even know if they were in town. Got up close, and when she saw Traverse City, 26 miles, she began to tremble, and she started to compose in her mind what she was going to say. She was just terrified. They pulled into the bus station. The bus turned, the driver turned the engine off. The airbags hissed as it settled on its foundation. "Traverse City, 15 minutes. Her heart thumped. The next 15 minutes would change the rest of her life. People got up, trudged off the bus into the snow. She sat there, afraid to move. Pulled out her compact, checked her lipstick and makeup, and finally, on legs that were tired and sick, she got up, walked down the aisle and stepped off into the snow and stopped looking at the door. She didn't know what to do. She stood there for the longest time and finally summoned the courage, walked over and pushed open the door. Nothing could have prepared her for what was inside. 42 relatives, mother, father, grandpas, grandmas, uncles, aunts, cousins, every relative in town was standing with party hats, blowing whistles, a huge sign saying, "Welcome home." And she stood trembling, and her father broke out of the crowd. She said, "Dad, I'm so sorry." He said, "Hush, child. I'm your father. Welcome home." Many years ago, I adopted two children, Jason and Shauna. I always wondered in raising my adopted children, was I loving them the same way I love my blood children? You learn a lot about fatherhood doing that. One day when Shauna was 18, she made up her mind she was going to go her own way. I had done everything I could to teach her in the ways of God. There were nights I would stand looking out the front window wondering where she was, when she was coming home. I'll never forget the day someone walked in my office and said, your daughter is going to have a baby out of wedlock. I want to be transparent and tell you what I felt. The first thing I thought was, how could she do this to me? She's a student at Oral Roberts University. Everybody knows me there. I'm on the board. I'm going to have to go to Oral and Richard, the student or the teachers. And all I thought about first was me. And then Shauna came to the door. She was trembling and shaking and crying. And I'd always wondered if I loved her like I loved my blood children. And I knew it when she stood there. I opened my arms. I said, "Shauna, come here." She ran into my arms. I said, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your child." Her child now is 16 years of age. Strapping young man, he's on the wrestling team. Shauna's married to one of the most wonderful men in the world. They've just had a second child. A father can only do what a father can do. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please. I don't know where you stand with God. I've never met you before. But I know one thing for sure. If you're away from Father's house, if you've not been walking in a relationship with Him through Jesus, He's running down the road of your life, calling you home. He loved you so much. He sent His Son. The greatest declaration of love anyone could ever make. And this morning, whether you know it or not, your heart is